I'm going to record it this week because I preached this last week to my own congregation and the recording didn't work. And so I know you guys are recording. I'm just going to double tap it here if that's okay. So you ever experienced something in your life where you weren't sure where to turn other than to the Lord? I have. In fact, I'm going to read to you a journal entry of mine from July 12, 2019. Bear with me as I read. Today I'm beginning my day on my knees before the Lord because I woke up with a weight of anxiety on my heart. It is palpable. I feel it. It makes me sick to my stomach. I awoke just after 5 a.m. this morning, thinking about many things on the path before me. The financial stress of the company I work for, the youth group that I leave for, Third Avenue Baptist Church youth camp that I leave for today, the next steps of the life that God has for me and Liz once we finish seminary, the Spider-Man movie I watched last night, and the fact that I dearly miss my wife and kids because I am so busy. I've been in conversation with the Lord all morning. He is faithfully teaching me things and comforting my heart. Two songs have been comforting. Lord, I'll follow. Lord, I'll wait. And Lord, I need you. I am clinging to the goodness of God and the faithfulness of his character, but I'm also learning the things that he wants me to learn. I'm going to read the next journal entry, which is 1 week later. I was just laid off from my job. Liz and I are figuring out our options. You ever gone through a time where you just didn't know where to turn except to the Lord? Elizabeth and I were at a pretty tight time financially going through seminary. You don't have any, like, you've got nothing. Like, you're paying for classes and you don't make a lot of money. But Elizabeth was 7 months pregnant with our third son. She had just been diagnosed with preeclampsia. So insurance is on our minds. Medical bills, they're on our minds. We had a car payment, a mortgage. I was serving as a youth pastor and trying to go through seminary. So all these weighty things kind of hit at once. What were we to do? In all of this, our shepherd lavishly cared for us. And that's the main idea of our passage today in Psalm 23. The Lord lavishly cares for his sheep. So let me boil that down to an exhortation for our hearts today. If I'm kind of going to distill it down to just one little exhortation, here it is. The Lord lavishly cares for his sheep. So trust confidently in the care of our good shepherd. Trust confidently in the care of our good shepherd. I'm going to read Psalm 23 again in just a moment. You're already there. Psalm 23 is, again, probably the most important psalm, most well-known psalm in the whole Bible. Even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you're new to the Bible, Psalm 23 is probably something you've heard in a movie or maybe at a funeral or something cross-stitched on your grandma's wall. Psalm 23 is fairly familiar to most people, and so please follow along with me as I read. And I'm going to read emphasizing certain things, so listen for emphasis as we read through it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything good. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we see in the prescript, this is written by King David. He's very familiar with both the pasture, the battlefield, and the king's table, king's court. Psalm is split up into three different scenes. Verses 1 through 4 talk about the pasture. Verse 5 talks about the banqueting table. And verse 6, the house of God. So we'll use those three scenes as kind of the framework for our time together today. Let's dig into verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. It's warm in here, but I'm glad we got some air circulation. That's great. So verse 1, the psalm begins with a personal statement about Yahweh. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps in the Bible, it's actually a reference to the name Yahweh. It's his covenant relationship name with his people. In the Old Testament, they had the word God, which is could be used for any deity. God, Elohim, could be for anyone. But whenever you saw the word Lord, this is a reference specifically to the Israelites' God. Well, David says the Lord is my shepherd. In the Bible, names describe something more than just a name. They reference someone's characteristics or someone's character. So here, the name Yahweh is the word in the Hebrew. It comes from the word which means to be. It's actually, so if you're reading it, he's saying, God is the great I am who lacks nothing. He is the self-sufficient one who lacks nothing. He needs nothing to sustain himself. He does not need air. He does not need water. He does not need food. He does not need sleep. He does not need shelter. He does not need companionship. He lacks nothing. And so when David says, Yahweh is my shepherd, he's saying because the self-existent one who lacks nothing in and of himself, he is whole in his character, perfect in all his dealings, because Yahweh is my shepherd, he's saying, I will not lack anything good. It assumes the lavish care of God for his sheep. So David describes Yahweh as my shepherd. So have you ever wondered why he doesn't refer to himself as, or refer to God as my accountant or my architect? I mean, there are other places in Scripture that kind of talk a little bit about that, except the Lord builds a house, the labor in vain who build it. But here he's talking about a shepherd. Why is it that all the figureheads of the major covenants of the Old Testament were all shepherds or oversaw flocks? Abraham, Moses, David. Why is it that in the New Testament, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd? Why is it that your elders are called pastors, literally called pastors, those who tend the pasture, is what that idea is. Shepherds. So why is it that God, David here, is referring to him as our shepherd? Well, David's description of Yahweh as our shepherd implies that we are sheep. Why? Because sheep are fickle and dumb. They're fickle and they're skittish. They frighten easily at their own shadows. Constantly going the wrong direction. Constantly eating the wrong food. Poisonous food. And they're utterly defenseless. Don't do it now, but later today maybe. If you want a good time, look up dumb sheep on YouTube. Two favorite videos kind of stand out to me. And one is a bunch of sheep, actually one by one, going down an aisle, kind of like this. And there's a door about yay high at the end of the aisle. And sheep after sheep kind of just go through, sheep after sheep. And then all of a sudden, this one sheep decides there's something in the way and jumps and hits the top of the doorway. Boom! Like dazed for a second. Oh, there's the way, and keeps going through. Totally hilarious. The next one that stands out to me is one actually kind of was viral for a little bit last year. Was this? There's this like a sheep caught in a ravine. I think it's a trench, like a little trench, probably about this wide. And this sheep is just, all you see is two dangling feet, you know, and you hear the bleating of the sheep, and you see this young man come and pull the sheep out, like yank the sheep out, pulls it out. And the sheep's like, yes, I'm free, and like hops off, bounce, 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 boom, right back in the trench. That's the way we are as sheep. Skittish, dumb, frightened, defenseless. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's assuming that the all-knowing God, who has no lack, cares for stupid sheep like us, who lack everything unless we're connected to him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He's aptly describing us as sheep. But I think it's important here to describe, you know, like, who are sheep and who are not sheep. Does this "my" refer to everyone in the whole world? Can everyone read this psalm and apply it directly to their own lives? I'm glad you guys are working through the wrestling through this. This is a yes and a no. And I'm going to say, yes, God cares for all of his creation. But this is specifically talking to those who are God's people. He shepherds his people. Yes, God cares for all his creation. But this is referencing those who are his, not referencing those who are not his. This is not written to comfort the Babylonians or the Egyptians who are rebellious against God. The "my" in this verse is referencing David as a representative of God's chosen people. In John 10, Jesus helps us kind of understand who God's new covenant people are. You have the old covenant people, you have the new covenant people. And he says this, is the delineation. This is how we know who are God's sheep and who are not God's sheep. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So God's new people are not marked out by a political or geographical line. But their relationship to Jesus is what delineates them from goats. So it's pretty cut and dry. Those who are Jesus' sheep obey his voice. Those who are not Jesus' sheep do not obey his voice. When God commands us not to have sex with someone who is not our spouse, or to not lie, or to not steal, or to engage in homosexual relationships, his sheep listen and obey. Those who are not sheep do not listen and do not obey. Cut and dry. In Matthew 25, Jesus calls those who sit in the pew and listen but do not obey goats. And in the end times, Jesus will delineate between those who are sheep and those who are goats, those who are wheat and those who are tares. Now, this is not to say that we become sheep by our works. But as Ephesians 2:10 says, our works reveal that we are God's sheep, that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like Martin Luther said, The great reformer, he said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It will be followed by following Jesus through the Jesus' words. And so when we claim to be followers of Jesus and commit our lives to disobey Jesus, we prove ourselves to be goats and not sheep. You see, you cannot be a sheep and commit our lives to treason against our good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice and obey. This is not to say that we don't struggle with sin. Every Christian struggles with sin. But it's just that. It's a struggle. You don't lay down your arms. There's battle taking place. Smoke is going up, rising. There's clanging against shield and there's battle taking place. It's a struggle. Luke 15 and Luke and Hebrews 12 say that God will lovingly discipline a sheep who is entrenched in sin. So if you are a sheep and your life is pursuing something that God says not to pursue, then what will God do? He will discipline you, according to Hebrews 12. And actually in Hebrews 12 says that if you aren't disciplined and you're committing your life in treason to Jesus, and you have been redeemed by Jesus, if you aren't chastened, is what the word says in Hebrews 12, disciplined, then you should consider yourself an illegitimate child, is what it says. A goat and not a sheep. So, if you are a sheep and are pursuing a lifestyle opposed to the Good Shepherd's command, then the shepherd graciously and yet firmly calls you to repent and to turn to his good words. If you don't repent, the Good Shepherd's love will come in the form of discipline. That's how Hebrews 12 works. So if you're committed to your sin and God's disciplining hand doesn't correct you, cut and dry. Scripture says, you're probably not a sheep. He calls you to repent and turn from the poisonous things you're enjoying and turn to the Good Shepherd, who is so much better. He provides so much nourishment. He's truly good indeed. He's more lovely than the deepest sin that you have and the fondest idol you have in your heart. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. So let's get back to the text. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything. He alone can satisfy the longings of our heart. But let's get back to verse 2 and 3. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice the little detailed words you find in this passage. He says, green pastures and still waters and righteous paths. Details matter. So he's not just concerned about feeding us and watering us and getting us to a place where we can sleep. He cares about the lavish details. In fact, the Hebrew tense has a tone of firmness in how he makes us lie down in green pastures. And the word green carries the idea of like little sprouts, little tasty sprouts of vegetation, fresh vegetation. It implies that he not only cares about feeding us healthy nutrition, but he feeds us things that we really enjoy. Isn't it kind of funny that the things that are all the healthy things in this life are actually not very tasty, it seems? Like broccoli doesn't taste like Oreos and like Brussels sprouts. My mom used to feed me these Brussels sprouts, like the frozen packages you get, and then like just put them in the microwave and then put them on the plate. And so like actually every time someone talks about Brussels sprouts, I twitch a little bit because there's some PTSD, I think. But it's like this nasty, soggy, greeny thing that just, you know, it kind of like squishes when you put it in your mouth. It was just gross. But doesn't it seem like a lot of the healthy things in life that are good for us actually don't taste very good? I mean, but the word here is the idea is that Yahweh leads his sheep to the tasty food, and it's also nourishing. It's both delicious and nourishing. It's good for us. It's like Oreos that are broccoli. It's like the perfect meld, right? So that's where Yahweh leads his sheep. Quietly, he leads his sheep. It's not just that he leads his sheep to nourishing pastures, but he also makes us lie down in green beside still waters and rest. In fact, the second half of the verse can be translated, he leads me beside waters rest. It's a reference both to the place, the pace of the water, quiet, but it's also a reference to the place of water where we can rest, shaded. Again, there's a gentle forcefulness in the tone here. So he's making his sheep rest. Weary sheep are unhealthy sheep. Rest is important for the health of each sheep. So rest is not just something our society, rest is actually not something our society typically appreciates or values, prioritizes. We're work-driven, play-driven, reward-driven culture. So, but in God's words, rest is such a priority to God that he built it right into the Jewish 7-day system, our week, and he built it right into the year, and the 52-year, the 49th year was to be a year of rest. He built it right into the Ten Commandments. So God, the Good Shepherd, gives his sheep rest. It's also important to understand that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest is found in our Good Shepherd. You know, every one of the Ten Commandments is restated in the New Testament, except for one. The fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath day. Ever thought about why that? Why do we meet on Sunday mornings? Instead of Saturdays. Well, it's because Jesus is the one in whom we find rest. That's why the early church began worshiping on Sundays. It's a new creation. A new dawn. We celebrate on Sunday mornings because Jesus rose from the dead. He is our rest. And on Sunday mornings, we gather and we celebrate his resurrection and the new rest that we have in him. Now we're no longer bound to work under the law, the weight of it. He kept God's law to its fullest extent, and now our souls find rest in Jesus. Because Jesus worked, we can rest. So what do your life and work habits reveal about your Jesus? Are you so concerned about efficiency and productivity that you don't take time to rest, to stop and let your soul find rest in the Word? Let your soul find rest with God's people in prayer? Yes, find your rest on Jesus. Find it in Jesus in your personal quiet time, also in your rest when you take a nap. Sometimes the most spiritual thing to do is to take a nap. To just rest and be quiet. So Christian, you may be weary because your heart is not seeking rest in the Good Shepherd Are you seeking rest in your television, in your video games, in your entertainment, in more work? Maybe it's alcohol or drugs or illicit sex. Where is your heart seeking to find rest? Find it in Jesus. He truly is good as our shepherd. Let's move on. Actually, before we move on, one of my favorite songs lately is a song that says, "Come to Jesus, rest in Him." Listen to the first verse. "Are you weary, heavy laden? Come and lay your burdens down. Jesus calls you, Jesus draws you, rest in Him. He is gentle, He is lowly, He delights to bring us peace. Tender Shepherd, mighty Savior, rest in Him." Come to Jesus and rest in Him. We can confidently trust in the lavish care of our good shepherd. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. It says He restores our soul. The word soul means, it can be also translated as life or actually breath. So restoring our soul carries the idea of being restored to health. It carries the idea of sheep, a sheep that has strayed from the shepherd's care and is clinging to life with labored breath. He restores us to health. He causes us to return to Him, return to health. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to how the good shepherd heals his sheep. How does He heal us? "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed." What a thought. It's through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who lays down His life for His sheep, that we are made whole, healed. It's through the cross that Jesus restores our soul. Ephesians 2 even points out that it's not so much that we were like sick. Ephesians 2 points out that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's just not just that we're gasping for air over on the corner. It's that that sheep was dead. You and I are born sinners, born in our dead in our trespasses and sins. And when Jesus rescues us, He gives us new life through His Spirit, through the cross. And so it is through the atoning work of Jesus, with His wounds, we are healed. He restores our soul. Let's keep reading. "He leads us in paths of righteousness." Paths of righteousness is literally translated wagon tracks of righteousness. It's like you can picture carts in the Old Testament, like being either pulled by some individual or being pulled by a donkey, and it kind of become rivets in the road and wagon paths of righteousness. He directs us with His word in the right direction. All of His commands are intended for our flourishing. Unfortunately, a lot of us don't see the Lord's commands as flourishing. What we do is we see them like a teenager views his parents' commands. "Oh, you hate me. You want me to actually get some sleep? Develop character? What? No way. I want to sleep and play video games the rest of my life." No. When the shepherd gives a command, it comes from a heart of care for his sheep. And when we obey the good shepherd, we flourish. We go down the paths of righteousness. In fact, That is what your pastors are entrusted by God to do as your shepherds. To direct you, to point you where Jesus is leading. To call you to go down the shepherd's righteous paths. And Hebrews 13 says that you're to submit to your pastors, your shepherds, realizing that your pastors will give an account before God someday for your soul. So how are you at listening to the wisdom and counsel and care of your pastors? They will give an account, and so will you, for that relationship. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, for his name's sake. Well, for his name's sake is kind of a summary of the first three verses. For his name's sake, it's in other words, the wellness of the sheep reflects the goodness of the shepherd. The wellness of the sheep reflects the goodness of the shepherd. Several years ago, I was watching the news, and a story came up, and they were talking about how several horses were found in this stable, and they were kind of gangly and withered and bony and malnourished. And so they were prosecuted for animal cruelty. The owners were prosecuted for animal cruelty. When you looked at the horse, you saw the lack of care of the shepherd. It's the same on the opposite side. When you watch the Kentucky Derby, you see the most healthy, well cared for, manicured, and pampered horses at the prime of their lives and the most strong, the most strength they can muster. Like they are the prime animal of horsing, whatever you want to call it. Equestrian, excuse me. That's the word. I knew it would come sometime. But what do you notice? Like at the end of the race, who gets the praise? Yeah, of course. Like there's this big rose thing that gets placed draped over the horse, and the like jockey gets interviewed a little bit. But like who really gets interviewed? It's the owner and the trainer. Those guys are the ones that get recognition for caring and nurturing and helping this horse become the best it can be. The health of the horse reflects the care of the owner. And it's the same with the flock of God. Oftentimes, churches are in tatters because we've not listened to the chief shepherd. It's the job of the pastor to feed God's nutritious words to God's sheep. But what if his sheep don't actually listen and obey? It's our job as sheep to submit to the chief shepherd's words. Because he cares for us. It's both nutritious and tasty. Oreos and broccoli unite. And verse 4, the good shepherd leads us from green pastures through the dark valley of the shadow of death. Look at verse 4, well-known verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, is a reference to the place of impenetrable gloom. That is the grave. Many of us have been in this valley before. These are the times of palpable darkness and gloom. The times when we feel the weight of darkness, depression, anxiety, and guilt, even thoughts of suicide. Or the time when our own lives or the lives of our loved ones kind of hangs in the balances. I want you to notice something very comforting about verse 4. It's here, look at the verse. It's here, you'll notice, I'm going to highlight it in how I talk. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It is here that David shifts from referring to the shepherd in the distance, leading. He refers to him as you. He's talking directly to the shepherd. For where is the shepherd located? Where is the shepherd located? Again, is he up there in the distance leading? No, look at the verse. For you are with me. Right at the heart of this chapter, in the valley of the shadow of death, in the gloom of life, the shepherd is with his people. The reason why the sheep do not fear is because the shepherd is with them. He is with us in our suffering, walking beside us and comforting us with his rod and his staff. Now, does David say that the sheep will not go through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning that we should doubt the first verse that we will not lack? No. The valley actually draws the sheep closer to the shepherd. The presence of the shepherd does not imply the absence of difficulty, nor does it imply that we lack or suffer need. It implies that though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, though we go through life's dark valleys, we don't lack anything because our shepherd is with us in the valley. In Psalm 51, we learn that God is near the brokenhearted, those who have turned from their sin and are trusting in God's righteousness, God's forgiveness. Jesus is described in Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews describes Jesus as having suffered in all points like us, yet without sin. So we can go, then the next phrase is, so go to God, because we have a great high priest who is interceding for us. Peter encourages the believers of the first century church who are suffering extreme persecution, being burned alive, literally, to take comfort in Jesus who suffered in our place. So when we are tempted to doubt his care, we must not fear. Rather, we must fix our eyes on the greatest demonstration of God's care for us in the valley. The cross. It is at the cross we see Jesus, the good shepherd, suffering and laying down his life for us, his sheep. He calls us to confidently trust in his care. Are you doubting? Are you in the valley of the shadow of death, in a place of anxiety and gloom? If you are one of his sheep, Jesus calls you to preach the gospel to yourself. Look to the cross to find Jesus, our great caregiver. Trust confidently in the lavish care of our good shepherd. Let's look at the end of verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod and the staff that the shepherd uses are intended typically for two things: discipline and correction and defense. So when was the last time you thought of discipline as a form of comfort? Normally when I think of discipline, when my parents gave me training, spanked my butt when I was a kid, I didn't typically think of it as like a comforting time, right? We don't typically think of the instruments of God's discipline as comfort to us. So when a sheep is going astray, his rod and his staff are corrective. And this shows the heart of the shepherd in correcting us as his sheep. When we go astray, his word, his spirit, and his church are his instruments to actually call us back to the ways of righteousness and the presence of the good shepherd. So what if someone claiming to be a sheep or a Christian commits to a life of utter rebellion to the good shepherd's commands? What is the church to do? What is the good shepherd? Does the good shepherd actually comfort them in their treason? Does he create an environment where their hearts can safely bow to their idols? No, he doesn't. God's love beckons us out of our sin. And sometimes his sin, his grace yanks us out of our sin. Just like that illustration of the sheep that is entrenched in the sin. God's grace reaches and yanks us out of the sin. Even though our hearts may actually go back to it, he'll do it again. He'll yank us out by his good grace. In fact, God uses his church to do that. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses actual sexual sin among family members. So how does he address the sin? He calls the church to confront the sin as an act of God's shepherding and to care and actually do and actually to discipline that unrepentant family member out of the fellowship. It was not easy. It was painful and it hurt. But what you find in 2 Corinthians is that that act of discipline resulted in restoration. It was an act of love and an act of care for that person, that family that was in utter disobedience to the king. So when the church says, hey, correction, discipline, it actually, Paul says to reject them and reject fellowship with them with such a one, no, not even to eat, which means fellowship. That was painful and it hurt and it sucked. But you find in 2 Corinthians that the result of God's love and correction and grace, though it was painful, it resulted in the health of the sheep. That's what we're called to. We call our family members and our friends to submit to the care of the Good Shepherd, because every single one of his commands comes from a heart of care that desires for us to flourish. And so we call our family members and friends to submit to the care of the Good Shepherd because he truly is good. All his commands and all his designs are good. And James 5, 19 through 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders, same idea as Psalm 23, wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, exactly what we're talking about here. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will rescue his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So to coddle a family member in their sin is not loving. It's actually hateful. It's aiding them to commit treason against the Good Shepherd and his words. It's painting Jesus as a negligent or hateful shepherd who does not care for his sheep, but is fine with them sleeping next to the wolves. To graciously confront an erring brother or sister is a great act of humble love. But to let your brother or sister continue to live in their sin and to commit wholeheartedly to their sin without confronting them with the loving truth of the shepherd is actually an act of hatred that goes against the Good Shepherd's words. So creating an environment where they can be comfortable to sin is like giving a gun and bullets to someone who's contemplating suicide. It's like holding someone's hand, strolling them all the way to the edge of hell, giving them a hug, and then pushing them in. That's the picture of James 5. So as a church, we care for God's sheep together by confronting each other in our sin and caring for one another, calling each other back to the good graces of our faithful, kind, and lavishly caring shepherd. True love beckons the sinner to confidently trust in the lavish care of our good shepherd. And he cares for us, sometimes by saying no to what isn't good for us. Let's get back to the text, verse 5. The psalmist David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. In verse 5, we find that the scene changes from the pasture to actually the king's table, the banqueting table. And the picture in verse 5 is that of David sitting in the middle of all his enemies, the ones yelling at him vehemently, and kind of just enjoying a sumptuous, luxurious meal. If you've seen the GIF that has a, and it's GIF, it's not JIF, it's GIF. If you've ever seen the GIF that has a dog that's kind of sitting and drinking a cup of coffee, or it's actually, I think it's on the table, and the whole house is like burning down around him. This is a comment. And the caption says, it's fine. Like, he's just enjoying something real, real tasty in the middle of like the whole world falling apart. That's kind of the idea here, is that swords are clashing, arrows are flying, smoke is rising, and David is feasting at Yahweh's luxuriant table. The head anointed with oil is actually a reference to a luxuriant and fragrant gift that guests of a wealthy person were given when they sat at his table. And the picture of a glass overflowing with like the best wines, and the head showered with luxuriant oil. You try to say it. Luxuriant oil, while his enemies are surrounding him, is the picture of God's lavish care for his sheep. There's peace in the storm because he's feasting at the table of Yahweh, the good shepherd, the King of heaven. Do you quake in the face of your enemies and your anxieties? Do you crumble in fear at the face of life's valleys? Don't. Come to the King's table. Rest in him. Eat luxuriantly in the midst of life's difficulties by trusting in your good shepherd, the King, who blesses us with lavish treats. In verse 6, the scene shifts once again from the banqueting table to the house of God. So, whereas we saw the shepherd leading us in verses 1 through 3, and with us in the valley in verse 4, you find in verses 5 and 6, and actually in verse 6, we find that the goodness and mercy of God are pursuing us in verse 6. So all through life, the shepherd is in front of us, with us, and behind us, pursuing us. The word follow is actually not the idea of someone kind of meanderingly, like, you picture a shepherd kind of just like meandering behind his sheep and maybe singing a song, or, The idea here of follow is not that, but rather it gives the idea of something being hunted down or chased. It's used to describe someone pursuing an enemy army. And when he says goodness, it's actually the word tov, which means pleasantness. And it should draw your attention back to Genesis 1, where everything God does is good. Tov. So his pleasantness or his pleasure. And then his mercy, which in other translations is loving kindness. Mercy is actually the word hesed, which means steadfast covenant loyalty. His faithful love. He will not waver in his love. His goodness and his mercy are chasing us down. Praise God for his goodness and his mercy. It's like a German Shepherd police dog chasing down a criminal. God's lavish love pursues us all the way to the eternal house of God. A line from that same song I quoted earlier says this. It says, he pursues us to forgive us. He pursues us to forgive us. What a scandalous thought. When was the last time someone hurt you and did something wrong against you, and you actually chased them down to forgive them? That's how God works with his sheep. He chases us down, and his lavish goodness and mercy are poured out on us. What a thought. So when David mentions the house of God here in the end, he's talking about the temple had not yet been built, and the tabernacle was there, but not a stable, eternal house. So David's not so much talking about the physical tabernacle or temple. What is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal dwelling place of Yahweh. The new and better Eden. Heaven. The place that God has reserved for all those who trust in the lavish care of the Good Shepherd. I want to read to you from my journal the last. It's actually three journal entries later after the one I read earlier. So this is August 5th. So I'm going to read this to you for you to understand that the pain and the sorrow, maybe those the Lord guiding and directing us with His rod and His staff that were hurt, that were painful at the time that He was using them in His goodness and His grace. So here it is. I'm in the, this is like a couple weeks later, three entries later. I'm in the air on a flight to Salt Lake City to see the city of Twin Falls and pray about whether or not God would have us plant a church here. God has obviously been doing something, and His hand has been directing our steps. Within a month, He saw fit to release me from my duties with my job. Within a week, He connected me to a church planter in Idaho. He is clearly working. Two of the men that I talked to, he and the church planting catalyst have been praying for 5 years for someone to come plant a church in Twin Falls, Idaho. Prior to being laid off from Scarlet Hope, my job, Elizabeth and I had already been looking into Twin Falls, Idaho for ministry. God is good. Friend, we can confidently trust in the lavish care of our good shepherd. Let's pray.